We're just a few chapters away from the end of the book, and maybe you're excited about that, maybe you're not excited about that, I don't know, but I know that as we work through a book of the Bible in our weekly services, sometimes you can get a little bogged down, especially when you have a lot of repetitive things happening in the text or thoughts, In part, that is why past 3 weeks we took a little bit of a break, but we pick up now back in our study through Matthew in chapter 24. Chapters 24 and 25 are what are typically called the Olivet Discourse, the words of Jesus to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Now, all of this takes place the last week of Jesus' life. And he's preparing them for his death and his resurrection, which at this point they didn't quite understand. But we find here in this text, in our study in Matthew, Jesus addressing questions really not very different from those that many have today. And in his answer to the questions, he reveals the conditions that will be present on earth at the end of this age. It's not a pleasant picture that Jesus paints. But these events and conditions that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 24 are events and conditions that will pave the way for his second coming. And when Jesus comes the second time, he will usher in his messianic reign as king, as described in places like Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Let me read that passage real quickly. You don't have to turn there, but just listen as I read it. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Talking about the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, hopefully you picked up in those 10 verses a little bit of a sense of what life will be like on earth after Jesus returns the second time. And he rules and reigns over the entire earth for 1,000 years as he rules in righteousness. This was the reality that those faithful ones among God's people Israel were looking for and they were hoping for. Our text this morning lays out what the events and conditions are that must proceed first before Jesus comes again. Now let me just say that this portion of Scripture, we'll look at verses 1 through 31, can be challenging and difficult to understand, to study, to interpret, and there are varying interpretations of this passage of Scripture. But we take, we take the approach to the scriptures of a literal interpretation, historical, grammatical interpretation that basically takes the Word of God as it's written and interprets it in its most normal and natural sense. We don't read into things unnecessarily. And as such, we interpret the scriptures, we interpret this scripture to be a picture, an understanding, a description of what life will be like on earth after the church of Jesus Christ is raptured, meets Christ in the air, and all those who are left behind for 7 years endure what Jesus describes in this passage. Let's pause for prayer and then we'll continue. Our Father in heaven, I pray that as we consider your truth, that you would make it clear to our minds. Help us to understand, and most importantly, help us to glean from this passage those truths that you would have us, Lord, to meditate on, to consider. And we pray that, Lord, we would leave this place with, Lord, a wonderful sense of your great glory and your power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by giving a little bit of an understanding here of Israel's rejection. Because at the end of the last chapter, chapter 23, in verses 37 through 39, we found Jesus there lamenting the general rejection of him as the Messiah by the Jewish people. Now, some people believed and they followed Jesus, but overall, the Jewish people, the Israelites, God's chosen people, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And he is lamenting in verses 37 through 39 their rejection of him. And the generation of Jews, that this generation of Jews in Jesus' time had committed the unpardonable sin by attributing his works to the devil. We looked at that passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 12, verses 30 to 32. They attributed the miraculous works that Jesus did to Satan. And Jesus said, as such, they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, whose power Jesus used to work those wonders. And in doing so, they rejected Jesus' messianic identity and kingdom. They basically said, no, you're not the Messiah. You're a son of Satan. You're a pawn of the devil. And according to Luke 19 and verse 11, there were those that thought the kingdom of God would come presently, right then. And so Jesus shared a parable that showed them that his kingdom was yet to come. When we were in Matthew 21, we heard Jesus telling those who had rejected him that the kingdom of God would be taken from their generation and given to another generation of the nation of Israel that would eventually believe. And at the end of chapter 23, verse 39, Jesus states that his return to reign would be contingent upon a future generation of Jews welcoming him in faith as God's Messiah. He said in verse 39 of chapter 23 in the book of Matthew, "Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now that had to be confusing to the disciples of Jesus, because they had to have been thinking, this is the Messiah, we believe that he is here to set up that kingdom that Isaiah and that Jeremiah and that Ezekiel prophesied he would set up. Jesus says, no, you won't see me again till you, my people, Israel, will say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In other words, not until a future generation of Jewish people will invite and will welcome Jesus to come in faith that he is God's promised Messiah, not until then will Jesus return? This is affirmed further in Leviticus chapter 26, Jeremiah chapter 3, Zechariah 12, Hosea 5. They all speak of a generation of Israel to come who will finally recognize, believe, and welcome Jesus as the Messiah. So our background information shows, number one, a rejection of Jesus and his kingdom. Number two, indications through Jesus' words and Old Testament prophecies of a second coming of Christ to reign as the Messiah King at another time. Now, as we delve into chapter 24 of the book of Matthew, we find Jesus addressing questions surrounding the end of the current age and questions about his future coming. I want you to notice, secondly, Jerusalem's destruction. As we look at verse 1 of chapter 24, it says that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So in these first two verses of Matthew 24, you have the disciples drawing the attention of Jesus to the glory of this temple in Jerusalem. Herod had taken the ruins of Solomon's temple, and he had begun to restore it. In 20 BC, he began that process, that project. And it was still under construction as in Jesus's time. In fact, it wasn't completed until somewhere in AD 60 to AD 70. But as the disciples pointed to the structures on the Temple Mount within the temple compound, two things happened. Number one, Jesus made a stunning prediction. You'll notice in verse 2, he says to them, as they point out, as they show him the buildings of the temple, he says, "Do you not see all these things? Take a good look." He says, "There will come a day when there will not be left one stone upon another." In other words, this place will be completely leveled. Now, in their minds, it would have been hard for them to comprehend the possibility of that. It said that the stones that were used in that restoration by Herod of the temple, those stones, the average stone was 10 to 12 feet in length, 8 to 10 tons in weight. So it would have been mind-boggling for them to imagine the possibility that there would not be one stone left on top of another. But in fact, Jesus' words did come to pass in AD 70, not more than 6 years after the temple was restored. And that came at the hands of the Roman general Titus, who laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and totally destroyed the temple. So Jesus predicts that in verse 2 there. And then you find in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. Okay, now the Mount of Olives is on the other side of the Temple Mount. So you come off the Temple Mount, down through the Kidron Valley, up the other side onto the Mount of Olives. And it was there, as Jesus has made his way to the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him, it says in verse 3, privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And so they ask Jesus three questions here. And it becomes apparent that Jesus' words about the temple being destroyed had stirred up their minds in regard to what was to come, especially as it related to what the prophets had foretold. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, in chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, the prophet there describes the destruction of Jerusalem and the subsequent return of Christ to then establish his reign over all the earth. And in the Jewish understanding of future events, they recognize two periods of time or two ages. And that is the sense of the word world at the end of verse 3. The end of the world, or in other words, the end of this period of time, this age, is what they were asking. But in the Jewish understanding, they recognized two periods of time or ages. The present age in which Jesus and his disciples lived was the one in which they waited for the coming of the Messiah. The coming age was the other age that they understood was the time in which Messiah would come to establish his kingdom and fulfill all the covenants made with Israel for the enjoyment of and all the blessings of those covenants. Now, with Jesus' words, naturally, they wanted to know when this time would take place. The disciples recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They assumed that he had come to set up his kingdom. But the problem was that the Jews overall had rejected him as Messiah, and he would not, therefore, set up his kingdom at this time. But they want to know, when will this take place? What we find in verses 1 through 31 is Jesus' answer to his disciples as he describes the details of God's prophetic plan for the end of the present age and the beginning of the age to come. Now, Luke is the only gospel writer who records Jesus' answer to the first question. The first question was, when shall these things be? And they're referring back to what Jesus said would happen, where the temple would be destroyed, there would not be one stone left upon another that would not be thrown down. Luke records the answer to that question. But in our text here in Matthew, Jesus answers the other two questions. And really, the answer to both questions is essentially the same. Two questions there again. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Well, both of those events were going to happen at the same time. And so Jesus answers those questions. He answers the third question first. Okay, what's the sign of the end of the world? And then what's the sign of thy coming when the world ends or when the age ends? And the events that Jesus describes in verses 5 through 28 most closely resemble the seven-year period of tribulation that was predicted in Daniel chapter 9. A time in which God's wrath would be poured out on the world. Now, previous to that time period, to this time period, the seven-year tribulation, the church is removed from the world through the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, thus making this time of tribulation a time of God's dealing with his people Israel and with anyone else left on the earth who does not believe. So understand what we find here in verses 5 through 28. If we piece together a literal interpretation of other passages of Scripture, we understand that no believer will have to endure what's described here in these verses. So let's get into this here as we understand the initial conditions of the tribulation. In verse 4, Jesus says, in answer to their question, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, verse 6, verse 13, and verse 14 show that Jesus is dealing with the question of the end of the age. Verses 4 through 6 show the conditions that are precursors to the end, but they are not the end. Okay? What Jesus describes in verses 4 through 6 is deception, large-scale deception, by people saying, I am the Messiah. Wars and rumors of wars. But Jesus says at the end of verse 6, all these things must come to pass, but the end of the age, is not yet. These are precursors. These are precursors that are conditions that are present today, but are obviously intensified to an extent that they will be a recognizable picture or sign, a foreshadowing of the end to come. So there's deception as to the identity of the Messiah, many falsely claiming to be him, having returned. There are wars and rumors of wars in the beginning of verse 6. These are local conflicts, not global conflicts, that Jesus says should not trouble and should not be considered signs of the end of the age. He says at the end of verse 6 again, the end is not yet. In verses 7 and 8, he says, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in divers or various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And so he describes in verses 7 and 8, nations and kingdoms fighting against each other, as well as famines, pestilences, which would be epidemics, earthquakes in various places spread out around the world. And then in verse 8, he describes these things as the beginning of sorrows. Now, the word translated sorrows here is used to describe the labor pains of childbirth. I've never experienced them, but I'm told that they begin slowly and moderately, and they gradually intensify, generally speaking. And Jesus is using that picture here. He's saying this is the beginning of sorrows. These are initial pains, tribulations that people will feel, that people will observe happening around them. In ancient Jewish writings, this same truth was recognized. Passages like Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 13, and Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 6 and 7, they both speak of the day of the Lord and the time of Jacob's trouble, and they're described as times of great suffering before the coming of the Messiah, using the same language of birth pains or labor pains, likening the great affliction and suffering to the labor pains of a woman in active childbirth. The other connection to consider here is the correlation of the conditions described here in verses 5 through 7 with what John describes as the great day of his wrath in Revelation chapter 6. As we continue in verse 9, he continues to describe the conditions, and he says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. The word then there appears to indicate another level of tribulation following what had already been described. And in verses 9 and 10, you find descriptions of affliction, of martyrdom, of hatred and betrayal. You'll notice in verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my sakes. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to his disciples, the Jewish men, speaking of the nation as a whole, those who are left behind. Verse 10, he says, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Affliction, martyrdom, hatred, betrayal. Verse 11 describes a spread of deceit by false prophets. He says, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And then in verse 12, he says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In other words, the effect of rampant sin on the hearts of men will cause a widespread spiritual coldness in their hearts. And then in verse 13, a little glimpse of hope, he says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So understand that there will be no church, no bride of Christ left on the earth, but there will be some left behind who will hear the gospel and will believe. And to them, Jesus says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. This is the message of hope to those who have believed in Christ during this period. that their faithful endurance in him will result in their deliverance. Now, this could be physical deliverance and or spiritual deliverance from the deception of the enemy. And I will say, as a brief side note, that many will use verse 13 to prove that you have to keep yourself saved, that you have to endure to the end in order to be saved. But that is not the point of what Jesus is saying here. He's talking here about either physical deliverance through the tribulation or spiritual deliverance from the deception of the enemy. Verse 14 describes the message that is spread to God's people that are scattered throughout the world as a witness to all the nations. He says in verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." The gospel of the kingdom, that's what Jesus and the disciples preached. It is the message that it is time now to repent, for the kingdom of God through the Messiah is near. And he says that message, that gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And Jesus states that the end of the age will follow the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. He says in verse 14, "And then shall the end come." When that message has been spread throughout all the nations, then shall the end come. In verses 15 through 25, we go from the initial conditions of the tribulation to what seems to be a greater intensity of tribulation. In verse 15, let's note with me real quickly verse 21. For there in verse 21, after he describes other conditions in verses 15 through 20, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." And so what we find in verses 15 through 25 are conditions unlike anything that the world has ever seen. Such intense tribulation and affliction and persecution that we can't fathom what will take place. Notice in verse 15 with me, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Jesus references here Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, where at the midpoint of the seven-year period of tribulation, there is an abomination that will be set up in the temple as an act of desecration or desolation of the temple. And if you tie the structure of the original language in Daniel chapter 9 together with what Paul says of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, in the context of Revelation chapter 12 through 15, it appears that this abomination could very well be an image of the Antichrist that's set up permanently in the temple. It's not specified, but when that abomination of desolation shall be seen, Jesus says in verse 16, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." And that essentially is the warning of verses 16 through 20. When you see that desecration of the temple, that abomination in the temple, flee, take flight. Verse 16, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." The plea here is urgent. Don't hang around. Don't wait. Don't turn back to grab something. Flee. In verse 19, he gives a fearful warning to those mothers who in that day will have small children, which will make it difficult for them to flee. Verse 18, either let him, verse 19, and woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And then he says in verse 20, but pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. These would be times of difficult travel in the winter, in those winter months in Israel. The rain falls on the mountain ranges and flows down, flooding the dry riverbeds, making travel difficult, making crossing treacherous. Of course, the Sabbath day is a day when public life is largely shut down, complicating travel. And so he warns, he says, pray that your flight is not in those times. And then in verse 21, he says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. An unprecedented tribulation, unlike anything the nation of Israel had ever seen or known. Verse 22, he makes the point here, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And the idea here is very simply that the tribulation of this time, of this day, will be so great that if there were not a limit of time, if there were not a seven-year period of time and then the end, every person would be totally consumed. No one would escape. And so to preserve a remnant of believing Jews, God has set a limit on this period of tribulation. In verses 23 through 28, he warns again about those who will falsely proclaim themselves Messiah or will present false prophecies using deceptive tactics to draw people away from the truth and away from the true Messiah. He says then, verse 23, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And what he's saying here is very simple. It will be obvious, it will be apparent when Jesus comes again, when the Messiah comes. Don't believe when somebody says, look there or look there, in secret places, in secluded places for the Messiah. It'll be open and apparent unto all. It will be as you can see lightning coming out of the east and shining all the way to the west. It'll be easily known. It won't be hidden. And so we see up to this point the great tribulation. Notice, lastly, the second coming. We find that in these last three verses that we'll look at this morning, the second coming, verses 29 through 31. And Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. Okay, so this here is his answer to the question in verse 3, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And he lists the signs here in verse 29 and 30, or 29 through 31. And he says, again, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now imagine, picture in your mind what that will be. The last great sign, the last great condition of this period of time will be everything going completely black, no light whatsoever, both the sun, the moon, and the stars all shut off. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now that could refer to meteorological events, or it could refer to the spiritual forces at work in the universe. But you notice in verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So first you have all these supernatural phenomenon in space, the sun and the moon darken, the stars fall, and the powers of heaven are shaken. And then secondly, you have a sign of Jesus in heaven, which causes the people of Israel to mourn. He says in verse 30 there, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes, the Jewish people of the earth, mourn. They shall mourn. And this prophecy, what Jesus says here, correlates with the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, where it says that they will look upon him. The people of Israel, the unbelievers, will look upon him whom they've pierced, and they will mourn at the sight of him. And if you continue in verse 30, you find that it is at this point that they can view Jesus coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And it says, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So his angels are sent out with a great sound of trumpets, and they gather the nation of Israel from one corner, from every corner of the earth and of heaven, to be restored to the land of the covenant where Jesus as Messiah and King will reign. This is the culmination of everything that God promised his people through Moses and through all of the prophets, that one day the kingdom of our God and of his Christ will be set up, where Jesus will rule and reign. Jesus' words state that this regathering of his people, his words restating this regathering of his people, echo the promise from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 8. In which God vows to gather his people from the lands they've been scattered to in judgment. And what we have in verses 29 through 31 is the glorious beginning of a new age, a 1,000-year period of the righteous reign of Jesus, the King and the Messiah, ushered in at his second coming. You say, what do we do with all this? If I know Christ and I'm not going to be here to experience this, what do I do? Well, let me say, first of all, that if you don't know Christ, now is a time to believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus is God's way to salvation, to have forgiveness of sin, and to have eternal life, and to escape the wrath of God upon all of the earth. But for the believer, I think there ought to be at least three things that this passage should bring to your attention. Three truths that I want to leave you with. Number one, this passage ought to remind us that God's justice is a very real aspect of his nature that every individual must reckon with. God is a righteous God, And because God is a righteous God, God is a just God, and because God is a just God, he must deal with sin, with unbelief. He will not turn a blind eye. He will judge those who are under condemnation because they have not believed in him. So number one, God's justice is a very real aspect of his nature that every individual must reckon with. Number two, God intends to keep his promises. What Jesus lays out here in this first part of Matthew 24 is a description, very simply, of God doing what he said he would do. As you read through Moses in the first five books, and as you read through the prophets, you find God promising very real things to his people, Israel. And what we read in the words of Jesus here is a reiteration of what he promised to them. And his words here to his disciples reaffirm that which was promised through the prophets, and that tells us one thing: God intends to keep his promises. He will not break what he said he will do. Thirdly, this morning, we can take from this passage of Scripture this truth, this realization, that God has ultimate authority and might over mankind in the entire universe. Nothing will thwart God's ultimate plan. He will execute his plan. He will defeat all of his enemies. He has ultimate authority and might in this universe. And with those three thoughts, we can take comfort. If we know Christ as our Savior, we can know that God is just, he's faithful to keep his promises, and that he is the ultimate authority over all of mankind and the entire universe. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we thank you, Lord, that in spite of the devastation that Jesus lays out in this passage of Scripture, that we can take heart and comfort in who we know you to be, who this prophecy reveals you to be. We thank you that we can know that as we have placed our faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone, we can be free from the wrath of God. We can be saved in that great day of tribulation. And I pray that you would cause us, Lord, to work with that day in mind. Lord, not just the day in which we are gathered up to meet you in the air, but the day past that day where those who are left behind because of their unbelief, Lord, are destined to suffer terrible tribulation. I pray that that would stir our hearts to call upon people, the lost around us, to believe in Jesus, and that we would be moved to, with boldness and compassion, share the good news of Jesus with them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.